70% of it is used in agriculture. What we choose to do with that tiny, finite reserve is a responsibility that we need to bear. Greenhouses can control the irrigation of plants. You may have sophisticated plumbing systems in the ground or in the cocoa peats, as you will see, to prevent overwatering, which can promote rots and fungal diseases, and reduce evaporation, saving huge amounts of water in the process. There is even the option to recycle the runoff water and put it back into the system to further save up on water. The great thing about this particular smart greenhouse is that you don't need to be born into a farmer family that has thousands of acres of land to make this a viable option to you. You can own land as small as 100 square meters and it would still be a financially viable option for you. Especially since after the initial installation phase and the setup process, you won't be needing much manpower to control the environment.
Interest has been shown in this smart greenhouse by certain countries, especially in Africa, such as Kenya, Niger, and Ethiopia. The idea, and of course the working proof of the idea, really has the potential to shake up the industry. And if it catches on, it can only mean good things for the farmers and the food sector in general. Thank you for staying tuned to another episode of Bazaar.
Many thanks for that wonderful report. Well, that brings us to the end of our show today. I've been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next Bazaar.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
Last night we started to discuss this topic of the relatives and how the Ahlul Bayt have taught us to treat them and how the Ahlul Bayt have taught us to interact with them. We said that the Quran uses different terminology and different vocabulary to refer to the general idea of those who are connected to you, those who are related to you. Sometimes the Quran will use the word al or ahl. Sometimes the Quran will use the word arham. And many times, more often than not, it will use the word dhawil qurba. We said that this terminology and these words, they have their own specific meanings. Each of them has their own specific connotation. And in many situations, they can have very important implications depending on which word it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using. Nonetheless, as a general concept, they all refer to those individuals in your life that you are related to, those relatives of yours. And we said that when you look at the verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put this idea of maintaining family ties very high up on his priority list. If he were to give you and I a list of those things that are extremely important to him, you will find the idea of the arham is very high on that list. That's why verses of Surah An-Nisa, verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, they spoke about maintaining the family ties immediately after making sure that the believer does not do shirk. After the concept of shirk came the idea of وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and immediately afterwards وَبِذِلْ قُرْبَى. After shirk and after tawheed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this idea of dhawil qurba. In that covenant that the Quran narrates for us in Surah Al-Baqarah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from Bani Israel, this is also the second concept that comes up. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Your parents, of course, are first in line. Then after that comes وَبِذِلْ qurba, and those who you are relatives with. Last night, tonight, we've been talking about what you owe to your relatives. Then comes the other side, which is the other extreme. The other extreme is what? This person now values his relatives too much. I say, value relatives too much. Is this even possible? Yes, believe it or not, it's possible. How can you value a relative too much? This person thinks that because this person is a relative, because of this cousin, because of this aunt, because of this uncle, whatever they do, he has to get behind them. Whatever stance they take, I have to support them. And this was a problem during the time of the Prophet. Dare I say it's a problem in our communities today as well. Where many times you will find in our communities across North America, where there is a dispute in the community, it's almost as if your last name is this, you're on this side. If your last name is that, you're automatically on the other side. It's almost as if no one is even looking at this situation and saying, well, where does the truth lie? No, I have to support. I have to. Why? This is my uncle. I have to. This is my aunt. This is my 34th cousin. I have to support them. We're related. This is a problem. And this was a problem during the time of the Prophet as well. And it was one of the main challenges that the Muslims had. Because we mentioned yesterday that when this categorization of Iman and Kufr happened, the people on both sides were relatives of one another. It was difficult for the Muslims to give up some of their identity as part of this family and part of that family and understand they have a new identity now. It's difficult for them. And they had relatives who had animosity towards Islam, but they couldn't say no to their relatives. In some occasions, they would share secrets with them. In some occasions, they would say, you know what, we're friends with you and we're Muslim, both. Even though you have animosity towards the Muslims, which doesn't apply to most of our relatives, yes, this is very rare for us to come across. But in that particular context, there were people on the other side who were thirsty for the blood of Muslims. And this person, because this person was a relative, he couldn't say no to him. To my relative. And in our communities, it's also the same thing. In a different context, when this relative takes a stance, it's almost as if this person says, I have no choice, I have to support this person. No, Islam never told you and I to give this much value to a relative, where they override the truth and everything with it. The Quran said from the very beginning, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la tattakhidhu aba'akum wa ikhwanakum awliya, in istahabbu al-kufra ala al-iman. If they are the type that have animosity towards the Muslims, you can't just sit there and say, I support whatever stance you take. No. And in our communities, when I see a relative of mine who's taken the wrong stance, who is violating the rights of others, who is taking from the wealth of others, who is playing with the reputation of others, and you can add, you know, many of the other examples that comes to our mind, you and I also can't get behind this person. He's your relative. Yes, this is your test. You have to find a way to say, listen, I don't agree with this approach. And one of the reasons why our communities have been held back sometimes is this. I don't want to go into details here. But this is one of the reasons why our communities have been held back. Because this kind of stuff starts to show itself. And this concept in Quran and Hadith is referred to as al-asabiyya. Now, if you want to use the exact terminology, you would say tribalism. But I don't like that particular, you know, equivalent, because it makes it seem as though it doesn't apply to us today. No, tribalism is the, you know, the definition of asabiyya, but if you really want to talk about it, it means, you know, you'll have a relative of yours do something, you'll be okay with it just because he's your relative. If this person was not your relative, you would be criticizing him. Or I might be in this situation, for example. This is what asabiyya is. And the hadith of the sixth imam says, this asabiyya, this hamiyya, or the Quran calls it hamiyyat al-jahiliyya. This fervorness that you have, because he's related to me, we're going to do this. The Quran says, and the hadith of the sixth imam says, that this hasabiyya is one of the junudul jahl. It's one of the troops of ignorance. It's one of the manifestations of ignorance. Why? Because during the time of the Prophet, if a relative did something, no one could say no. If one relative was hurt, he would call his tribe. He would call his, in my words, his gang. And every relative had to come to support him no matter what the reason of this dispute was. And they valued these relationships to the point where they were willing to go to the extent of killing one another because of their relatives. And the Quran talks about this in Surah At-Takathur. He says, "Alhaakum at-takathur." You guys are busy with some random things. This person is my relative, that person is my relative. Aus was saying this, Khazraj was saying this. Hatta zurtumul maqabir. It's gotten so petty. You guys even go to the maqabir and the qabr and you say, you know what, this one was my grandfather, this one was my great-grandfather, and so on and so forth. Well, all of this to do what? To support your wrong stance. This was a problem from the very beginning. With that, inshallah, we'll bring tonight's talk to an end.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I'm Umayya Biha Mukhtar, your host on IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. Joining us today is Sister Salma Khalfan, a respected Islamic researcher, and she will enlighten us on the concept of hijab as guided by the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei. Assalamu alaikum and welcome, Sister Salma Khalfan.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
What are his evidence, Ayatollah Khamenei's views of why the hijab is made compulsory in the Iranian society?
Actually, when we say Iranian society, we mean Islamic society.
Okay.
Because the Iranian now society is not just the old-time Irani Mastani system. It's a revolution that was created based on the Islamic system that Imam Khomeini rose up to want to prepare for the reappearance of Imam Zamana, that this nation should at least be a step forward to show their diligence, that they are going, they are practicing the Islamic rule that Imam Zamana wants to lay in its all perfection.
True.
So it's a starting point, right? So it's not only the Iranian society, it's Iran wants all based on Islam and its principles. And that also principles that I got from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in what? Quran and Ahadith. You see, the West Ayatollah Khamenei says that the West, this unbound relation between men and women are very common. So absence of a modest clothing, you know, or a mediator is normal for them. So he says, I don't mean to say that in Western countries all men and women are corrupt. No. You see, he's talking with justice here, Ayatollah Khamenei. He's just saying that everything is wrong. All of you are like that. No. I wouldn't make such accusations, he said. And this is not true, of course. Surely, there are also chaste good men and women among them, the righteous people with virtues. So usually, you know, when Ayatollah Khamenei speaks about this, it's mostly based on what the people, the government does. Yeah. It's not the people, you see. So he wants to say, that reiterate that there are good people, there are virtuous people. Really, people, they want to be good, you know. They want to change in their lives.
And that's why he had written that whole letter for you to the youth of the West. And he had written such beautiful things. Just to show that he also is thinking about them. They're important for him.
Yeah, they're important for them. It's like they're also his children.
Yeah.
You know? However, he says, this sexual freedom dominates Western societies, unfortunately. This is mixing of men and women. And it's a major part of Western culture. You know?
Yeah.
The major part that this is very considered, very like stylish, very, you know, smart and very sophisticated. In Western culture, freedom of sexual desire is permitted. And in some cases, unfortunately, unlimited. Why? Because they have the audacity and the, you know, permission to also build buildings like where there are things going on that are so, you know, filled with vulgar things like discos.
Yeah.
You know, alcoholic drinks.
Casinos.
Yeah.
All things to kind of, you know, take you away from what
to just drive your uncle down.
And that's how, like, I think we had mentioned once in one of these episodes that this is how they control the society. This is how, you know, they don't let them go further in terms of their spirituality. Yeah. This all is kind of a blockage, yeah?
Yeah.
So, inshallah. So let's just take a brief intermission and we'll be back. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and we've been discussing about what Ayatollah Khamenei's views of the hijab is. And you told us that, in fact, this was not the Iranian society as such. We are talking about the Islamic society. The Iranian society is now the Islamic society, which, in fact, we should be proud of, you know.
Yeah.
And we have been discussing about how the Western ideologies kind of come and limit this progress, especially in terms of our spirituality.
Yeah. He first discusses about how the Western has no limitations between the men and women and allows freely mixing. So he says that some Western countries are so deeply submerged in this area of this freedom between men and women and this deviance, and they've transformed their lives in such embarrassing ways. If you go and see now, it's been institutionalized, you know, like gay and lesbianism. It's all like LGBT and everything is so institutionalized that they find, you know, and if you go and see even there, people find it still strange. The people who are, you know, like they have good morals, their hearts are pure, even if they're Christians, and they believe in proper marriage of man and woman, but they find it too strange that why is this happening? And somehow you see a distance when you see, you know, their children getting involved in such nonsense. Yeah. So there are so embarrassing ways for them also.
And also the irony that is, you know, that is okay for us to include and be inclusive to such kind of groups of people, but it's so hard for them to be inclusive to women with hijab.
Yes.
So it's very unfortunate.
Yeah, very unfortunate. And of course, they later regret it. This is what Ayatollah Khamenei says. This is something that Western thinkers, politicians, and policymakers cannot resolve. How they cannot resolve? That means they're seeing that such things are giving rise to corruption, embarrassment, diseases. It's that they feel like, what do? The youth want it. Why? It's because of their rogue policies. What are these rogue policies based on? They are based on un-Islamic principles. True. And based on their own cultures and biased views, okay? So they cannot resolve now the policymakers, and it has become a big problem for themselves. The West also exported this culture, behavior, and a harmful habit to all the countries, Ayatollah Khamenei says. This corruption did not exist in other countries first. In Muslim countries, even in non-Muslim Eastern countries, such things like this freedom of mixing gatherings, like sexual freedom, did not exist. It was just imported from the West. If you go see Indians, okay, Indians were very respectful first. Yeah. Although they were Hindus, they were not Islamic, like they did have Islam, but they had that shame. But now if you go and see, that shame has gone away. Importing the Western ideas. So they exported these ideas. Those people, ignorant people, took the ideas with both hands. Why? Puppets.
Yeah, very true. We're just going to go on a short break and we'll be back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, where we were discussing Ayatollah Khamenei's views of the hijab and why it's made compulsory on the Iranian society. And we were discussing about how the Western ideologies are kind of so corrupt, and we are kind of looking at them as the ideal to follow. But they have brought in homosexuality and, you know, this free mixing, while in the past we had so much piety, purity, and, you know, people were shameful. They didn't like showing off their bodies. But now, because everyone's trying to adopt the Western culture that seems the most appropriate, we all want to be like them for some reason, which is unfortunate.
He was also saying about how these things did not exist and they were imported, you know, from the West. So they did not exist. There were a lot of, you know, like modesty in their natures, like some nations, there was a lot of modesty in them. But now, what with this influence, you know, of the West, they even got this in their culture. So now Ayatollah Khamenei says, who stood up? See, he's proud of the former, Islamic leader also. Who stood up? The Islamic revolution and revolutionary leader, Imam Khomeini, resisted this corruption and announced from its beginning, that's very important, that he did not accept this unbound relations between men and women. It believes in the necessity of a modest appearance and Islamic-based relations between men and women. The Islamic Republic insisted on this way of life. Some people think that this is an unimportant, trivial issue. True. But they are at best wrong. This is an important, extremely important, that too, a matter. Then he says, I should tell you here that one of the main reasons for Western animosity towards the Islamic revolution has to do with this matter, that is the hijab, unlimited sexual behavior. We don't allow it, they allow it.
Yeah.
They feel, you know, what is wrong with it?
Yeah.
Why are these people resisting? Then he says, they are extremely defensive over this issue. If the Islamic Republic had been less strict solely on this matter of hijab, probably, you know, allowing it or not allowing it or being loose the way they are, and had allowed the Western culture of unbound immorality regarding unhealthy relations of men and women to appear in our society, much opposition from political and non-political spheres in the West would have diminished.
Yeah,
they would have said, okay, now at least they've adopted this idea, leave them alone, you know?
Yeah.
But they are like, what's wrong? And why are these people progressing, yet they are doing this? They just, like, I feel they are very jealous. They are very jealous.
Yeah.
Or they have been totally obliterated it.
True. I feel like this is kind of making someone realize that you don't need all of this to survive. I remember when we used to see, movies, or when we used to see some documentaries, and they talk about these people who have been, you know, wasting their time and going to get drunk, and, you know, after a hard day's work, they go straight to the pub or something. Or they go and watch immoral things. Right now, the Pornhub is like, you feel so
commercialized.
So commercialized. And It's one of the biggest industries right now. So it's very scary. And they feel like, how is it possible that this country is going on without all these distractions? We don't need to, you know, to detoxify ourselves and go home and go get a drink. But they need that to survive. Mm. So it's very interesting how we work so differently and we are yet thriving successful, you know.
Yes.
So it's very beautiful, alhamdulillah.
So then he says that, you see, in our country, once the removal of headscarves became obligatory, but no one in the world objected the compulsory removal of hijab. Okay?
Yeah.
In our neighboring country, Turkey, removal of hijab became compulsory. And even until recently, some Turkish governments continued this obligation, as we witnessed examples during the recent years. But nobody on the planet ever objected this move.
Yeah.
So they made it compulsory to remove. We made it compulsory to wear. Again, he says.
Yeah.
More striking than that is what happens in some European countries, which consider themselves as advanced, so-called advanced. Though human rights and public opinion are presented as important in their propagations and claims, in France, human rights are important, he says. But in France, girls are not allowed to go to human rights here, you see? In France, girls are not allowed to go to school whilst wearing headscarves. So why? Where's the freedom there, yeah?
True, yeah.
In this case, compulsion, that is force, is permissible for them.
Yeah.
And they see nothing wrong with it. However, they object the fact that the Islamic Republic has made a modest dress compulsory. So what is the difference there? Yeah? If there's a problem with forcing women to appear in society with a specific type of clothing, it's worse than compulsory hijab, because wearing hijab is closer to well-being. At least these two obligations must be viewed with equal judgment, he says. But the West does not present this perspective. He says that, no, we have forced, it's okay, but you shouldn't force. You see?
Yeah.
So at least they should view it as with justice, yeah? If True. They think that, okay, freedom of rights, they make the policies, so...
Yeah, and I think people have this kind of idea in their mind that, you know, Iran is so oppressive and, oh my God, the people of Iran, what are they going through? And those people haven't really even come into Iran to see the situation. They're just seeing based on what the social media is kind of presenting to them. So we were just hearing a lecture a while ago by the speaker who is a German, and he lived in the US and he's come here as a professor, he's a Shia, and he said that his parents were very against him becoming Shia, especially and going to Iran. But he was trying to explain them, but they weren't like understanding, and then they accepted it. But he said the time his mother really accepted it was when she came to Iran and said, "Oh, I didn't know that the people of Iran were actually living normal lives. We thought they were all oppressed. We thought you are getting oppressed as well. You're being brainwashed." She said that, "Now I understand that they're living like normal people. They're they're living
and
normal
the women
lives.
Too, when they hijab, they're living completely normal lives and enjoying, right?
Yeah, it's very beautiful. Alhamdulillah. So thank you so much for, you know, your valuable time and your beautiful points, and we hope to see you inshallah in the next episode.
Inshallah.
I
know I'm waiting for something. Something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Limelight. Aid groups say that a ceasefire in Gaza, which is opposed by the Zionist regime and the US, is necessary to ramp up the delivery of life-saving aid. Human rights and humanitarian groups, meanwhile, contend that Israel is using starvation as a weapon of war in Gaza. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote a news report in the Zionist Daily Haaretz on January 4th provides further evidence for how the United States and the Zionist regime are using humanitarian aid as a fig leaf for genocide in Gaza. The Zionist regime is deliberating the opening of the northern Erez checkpoint used to control the movement of people between Gaza and Israel under pressure from the United States. Washington is conditioning its continued support of the fighting on increased aid to the territory, the paper reports. The Biden administration claims to support more aid getting into Gaza and boasted about the reopening of the Kerem Shalom commercial crossing near the Egyptian border last month. But the human rights group Gisha, which monitors Israeli movement restrictions, said recently that following weeks of siege and incessant bombardments, aid coming in via Kerem Shalom is light years away from what's needed. Aid groups say that a ceasefire, which is opposed by the United States and the Zionist regime, is necessary to ramp up the delivery of life-saving aid. Human rights and humanitarian groups, meanwhile, contend that the Zionist regime is using starvation as a weapon of war in Gaza. Palestinian organizations have cautioned the UN Secretary General that the world body's aid agencies in Gaza were aiding Israel's war objectives in breach of international law by showing deference to its unlawful restrictions. Very little aid, which is being brought in via southern Gaza, is reaching the hundreds of thousands of Palestinians remaining in the north. Most of the territory's population of 2.3 million Palestinians have been repeatedly displaced and are increasingly concentrated in Rafah, near the border with Egypt. Haaretz blame this on the aid that enters via the south being intercepted as soon as it's brought in. Gisha said that desperate crowds are swarming aid trucks due to acute need. The rights group added, some parties are attempting to profit from the situation by seizing basic commodities and selling them at exorbitant prices. This is a common phenomenon in areas of conflict and scarcity and must be mitigated in part by increasing the amount of supplies available to the local population. Martin Griffiths, the UN human rights chief, pointed to a myriad of factors impeding the delivery of aid in Gaza, many of them resulting from the Zionist regime's policy, even if he avoided mentioning Israel. Redundant inspections, a growing list of rejected items, constant bombardment and aid convoys being shot at. An Israeli regime government source told Haaretz that Israel is providing the United States a daily report on the humanitarian situation, yet another demonstration of how complicit the Biden administration is in the Zionist regime's genocidal campaign in Gaza. The territory has been under the Zionist regime's closure of varying severity for more than half a century, ever since the Zionist regime's military occupied it in 1967. The Zionist regime declared a total siege, a form of collective punishment, on Gaza on October 9th, 2 days after Hamas resistance movement's operation. The Zionist regime's political and military leaders made clear at the time their intention to make life a living hell in Gaza. That is one war aim that the fabricated regime of Israel has been able to achieve in the absence of a military defeat of the resistance groups, and it serves the Zionist regime's ultimate aim of rendering Gaza unlivable and coercing a mass expulsion of Palestinians from the territory. Zionist regime exercises total control over everything that is entering Gaza, which since late October has been limited to dry food staples, medicine and medical supplies, tents and various equipment for establishing humanitarian compounds in southern Gaza, according to Haaretz. The number of aid trucks entering Gaza per day is a small fraction of what was brought into the territory on a daily basis before the war. The Zionist regime's import restrictions and the suspension of commercial activities in Gaza are primary factors for the catastrophic levels of acute food security in the territory, according to a study by international agencies that monitor famine. A global public health expert says that if nothing changes, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians who aren't killed by bombing may die from preventable health causes and the collapse of the medical system within a year as a result of the Zionist regime's policies. Haaretz states that Israel has recently allowed the entry of fruits and vegetables in the Gaza aid deliveries and intends to add dairy and meat products as well. International humanitarian law appears to be another casualty of the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war in Gaza. Nevertheless, Israel bears obligations towards Gaza's civilian population, which it has continued to blatantly disavow, Gisha stated. Humanitarian aid, the rights group added, as an occupying power, it has an obligation to provide humanitarian aid. Deliberately blocking life-saving humanitarian consignments is a war crime, as is collective punishment. Even Karim Khan, the Bias chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court, has said that humanitarian assistance must be allowed in at pace, at scale, in Gaza. He added that if the Zionist regime doesn't comply now, they shouldn't complain later. The famine brought about by the Zionist regime's siege and blockade on Gaza is also extensively documented in South Africa's complaint instituting proceedings at the UN's International Court of Justice.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. One of the keys of life, and a very important key of life, is dealing with our relatives, because we're social creatures. We need them around us. We will need their help sooner or later, be it brothers, cousins, aunt, aunties, or what have you. We will need them. When it comes to nasab, when it comes to this relationship, in the Arabic language or in the Islamic terminology, and to be more specific, fiqh terminology, and this is where the Arabic is a very rich, beautiful language where other languages fall short, including English. We have, when we look at relatives, as we call them, al-arham, we have two branches of arham, of relatives, of next of kin or kin. One is what we call sababi, and one what we call nasabi. The sababi one are the ones who are blood-related relatives or kin, brothers, sisters, my brother's children, and going down, my sister's children and going down, my grandfather and going up, and my grandmother and going up, and those you know, who are related to blood. We call them sebebi. Then we have nesebi, kin. And these are the ones we gather and we get later on in life. And these ones come through marriage. When a man marries a woman and a woman marries a man, the family of each other, they become related, they become kin, they become rahim as well. So if I marry a woman, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, her relatives, they become my relatives. We call them nasabi through nasab. And the same wise, my parents and my family, they become her kin as well. So I hope that makes it very clear when we talk about nasab and sabab. So there's a reason why these ones became relatives. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, or even the Quran in this regard, they say these people have haqq, they have right over you. So for example, we read in chapter Al-Furqan in verse 54, Allah says, وَهُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ مِنَ الْمَاءِ بَشَرًا. He is the one that created out of water humans. فَجَعَلَهُ نَسَبًا. And he made them, you know, interact and kin with each other. So when families get married and when people get married, families come together. So basically we are all related in a way or another through marriage. وَصِهْرَ وَكَانَ رَبُّكَ قَدِيرًا. Not only through marriage, but also through having in-laws. And Allah says He wishes to do what He wants, or He has the power to do as He wishes. And we see this in the hadith of the Ahl Bayt alayhim wasalam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, he says, Ya Ahl al-Qaraba, or people of relation and close to each other, visit each other, do not oppress each other, gift one another. Tusullu al-Sakhima, for gifting each other, it takes away the hatred from each other. And visiting one another firms this love and compassion towards each other. So this, in al-Qaraba, the Prophet uses the word Qaraba, close, next of kin, or kin, and includes both nasabi and hasabi, whether they are through blood or whether they are through marriage. So the Ahlul Bayt, they, when they give us the teachings of Islam, they say they are as good as the ones who are from blood. I mean, even to be quite fair, from an Islamic perspective, the ones who come through blood, obviously they have a higher priority over the others in terms of, for example, helping and support and what have you. But does not mean we neglect the other ones. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرون نماز و ثواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. A question might come to a person's mind. What is the benefit? What is the blessings in keeping and staying connected with kin and relations? And this is a very valid question. And sometimes a lot of people do not connect with their kin, with their relatives, because they don't understand the consequences of such an act. And sometimes they don't even understand the barakah, the blessings and the reward of being connected to next of kin. A hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he says, Ya ayyuhal nas. And beautifully, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the master of eloquence, he begins with nas, not mu'mineen, not muslimin, which means whatever follows will apply to every human being on earth. He says, a person cannot survive without his family, be it through nasab or hasab, as we explained. He said, even though he has wealth, because sometimes people think, well, I got money, I don't need nobody. The Imam says, no, you're quite mistaken. You can have a lot of money, but if you get in trouble, your money can't save you. You will have to run to someone. He says, these people will defend you, be aidihim, with their hands, meaning like power. They will fight with you, they will stand with you. Wa'al-sinatihim, if they have to stand in court or what have you, they will use their tongue to defend you. So he says, even wealth cannot save you, but they can. And he says, وَهُمْ أَعْظَمُ النَّاسِ حِيطَةٌ مِّن وَرَائِهِ. And they are the one that care about you the most. Your close family, they are the one that care about you the most and they defend you the most. And they are the ones that feel sorry and they feel compassion and empathy and sympathy towards him more than anyone else when he falls into a calamity or a problem. Then the Imam alayhi salamullah, he continues until he gets to this point and he says, do not take any other mean, do not replace, do not try to change, do not try to, you know, give them away for the sake of something else. There is nothing that can equal your relatives, be it hasab or nasab. And then the Imam says, if you think that if you let go of this one and then this one will come in and this one will finish and something else will come instead, he says, you're quite mistaken. This is not going to happen. There's nothing that can replace your relatives. He says, whoever is kind and lean towards his relatives, he said, therefore be kind to them because this will increase the mawadda between you and them. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters. 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
هدهد وقتی که از ملکه سبا آورد پیغام به سلیمان مثل یه حکیم حرف زد.
In the Holy Quran we read that then when the hoopoe brought the news from the queen of Saba for Prophet Solomon, he talked to Prophet Solomon like a wise man. We do not know what happens in the world of animals and what powers and talents Allah bestowed them. However, according to the Holy Quran, all creatures have the power of recognition. You might have heard the story of Prophet Solomon and the ant when the ant told other ants to get back to their dwellings. When the ant told other ants to get back to their dwellings so that they might not be trampled by the troops of the army of Solomon, Prophet Solomon took the ant and told, "O ant, don't you know that we prophets do not do oppression even to animals? The ant answered, I know that prophets are aware not to oppress others, but since you are taking your kitchen and food with yourself, I was afraid that the ants smell the food and attack your caravan. This is why I told the other ants to get back to their dwellings. This is how wise the tiniest animals, like an ant, are. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Hunger has become the most pressing of the myriad problems facing hundreds of thousands of displaced Gaza Palestinians, with aid trucks able to bring in only a small fraction of what is needed, and distribution uneven due to the chaos of the war. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, a Geneva-based rights group, has found that 71% of people in the Gaza Strip suffer from extreme hunger due to Israel's devastating war on the Palestinian territory and the regime's method of using starvation as a weapon. The group released the figure after it conducted an analytical study of a sample of 1,200 people in Gaza. According to the study's findings, 98% of respondents said that they eat insufficient amounts of food, while 64% of the participants admitted to eating grass, immature food, and expired materials to satiate their hunger.
All 2.2 million people are hungry, meaning that they are in crisis or worse food security situation.
More than 130,000 of Gaza's most vulnerable children, that is newborns up to 2 years of age, are not receiving the critical life-saving breastfeeding or age-appropriate complementary feeding that they absolutely require. So that's our scenario. Without sufficient safe water, food and sanitation that only a humanitarian ceasefire would bring, child deaths due to disease could well surpass those already killed in bombardments.
The study found that the rate of access to water in the Gaza Strip, including drinking, bathing and cleaning water, is 1.5 liters per person per day. This is 15 liters less than the minimum amount of water required for survival at the level required by international standards. Additionally, the study examined the effects of malnutrition and a lack of access to clean drinking water. 66% of the study sample reported having experienced diarrhea, skin rashes, or intestinal diseases in the past month. Even in Rafah, which has a crossing to Egypt through which aid trucks enter, the dearth of food and clean water is so severe, it is causing people to get ill.
The contaminated water is another issue, as the water is not 100% clean, so children and adults suffer from intestinal problems such as vomiting and diarrhea.